Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Romans, chapter 1, as we read verses 21 through 25. Hear now the word of God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's go to our God in prayer. Father, as we look at today's text, I do admit some trepidation. It is not always an encouraging thing to look into the human heart and see the sort of darkness that is there. And so for every look that we take at ourselves today in this text, would you give us two looks at your Son? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you look at the leading thinkers in the past century or two, one thing that you notice is this sort of consistent wild utopian thinking about the future. And so many of these thinkers, especially if you read the early ones in the 20th century, so many of them seemed to really believe that with the spread of knowledge, with access to more information, people would become happier and they would become more peaceful. You especially see this in the lead up to the First World War, and sometimes you even saw it in the lead up to the Second World War. Let me give you some examples. Andrew Dixon White, a historian and educator, said this in 1896. The improvement of scientific knowledge has not only made man more comfortable, but better, by dispelling the darkness of ignorance and superstition. So you can see the sort of hope that this man puts in education and knowledge, science. Lester Frank Ward in 1883 said, the improvement of scientific knowledge has not only made man more comfortable, but better. There's that language again. Edward Bellamy in 1888, with science and industry guided by reason, mankind will enter into an age of prosperity where war, poverty, and suffering are relics of the past. Moving a little closer to our time, maybe a writer that you may be more familiar with, H.G. Wells. H.G. Wells said this before the outbreak of World War I. Human history becomes more and more a race between education and catastrophe. Right? What is Wells saying? He's saying if only we could have more educational progress, we will be able to outrun catastrophe. Here's one more from H.G. Wells. He says, the political world of a century ahead will be as different from that of today as ours is from the Middle Ages. Education and science will guide men away from war, and the last remnants of barbarism will disappear. So what is Wells anticipating? H.G. Wells is here anticipating a rational, educated society where scientific advancement and social progress eliminate war and inequality. Oh, HG, if you could only have known what was right around the corner. 20 million dead in the trenches of World War I, 70 million dead in World War II, the Holocaust with 6 million Jews dead, Stalin's purges in the Soviet Union resulting in 20 to 30 million dead, the Armenian genocide by the Ottomans, some say 1.5 million dead. Mao's Cultural Revolution in China, 45 million dead. The most educated and also the most bloody century in human history. And we willingly did these things to ourselves. often in the name of science and progress. There were very few places on earth more educated and envied for its knowledge than Germany before the outbreak of World War II. Now, I think you may have noticed that in the aftermath of such horrors, people have generally set aside that utopian language. Those utopian dreams never really did quite pan out. But my question is, why were these utopian thinkers so off the mark? I think you could include a lot of factors. Obviously, life and the universe are complicated, but I want to suggest that you can see one common core assumption that ties all of them together. They held a belief in the power of knowledge. They held a belief in the power of knowledge, and they had an unbiblical view of the human heart. There is this deceived optimism in thinking, well, if only we knew more, if only we understood more, we would be happier and we would be more peaceful. But there is one assumption in there that is quite important, and that is this: the assumption that human beings will do good things with the good things that they learn. The assumption that people do not take what they know and twist it. The assumption that people always do what is best for themselves and their neighbors with what they know. What was missing from all of their predictions was realism, a dose of realism about the human condition. And I want to suggest what was missing is the sort of realism that we see in Paul, what he says here today in our passage. Because what Paul gives to us is a very realistic approach to human nature. This might have gone a long way toward tempering the utopian thinkers and perhaps preparing them for the reality of the darker things that human beings are capable of. Listening to the scriptures and listening to Paul's own understanding of human nature, I think would have helped them greatly to see that perhaps growth in knowledge doesn't quite equal growth in peace. That growth in science doesn't necessarily equal happiness after all, because it turns out, as Paul tells us today, knowledge is not our biggest problem, nor is knowledge even close to our greatest answer. I want to bring this even more up to date. If knowledge was mankind's greatest problem, we would expect the least educated to be the most sinful, and we would expect the most educated to also be the most enlightened and pious. And yet we find that often it is the educated who commit some of the worst evils. This happened a few months ago, which just tells you how fast the news moves by, that we forget all about these things. But the driver who attacked police and exploded his Cybertruck at a hotel in Las Vegas back in January was a Green Beret, but he was also a top student who graduated summa cum laude from college. It's another name that has been in the news. His name is Luigi Mangione. Allegedly shot a man in cold blood in the streets of New York this past December. He was the valedictorian of his class and a college graduate from the University of Pennsylvania. By the way, is there any greater evidence for the darkness of the human heart that there are actually people who treat murderers like this as though they're a kind of folk hero? And that those who trumpet his cause tend to be those who have attended America's most elite universities. Later, Paul is going to say in verse 32 that though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. I mentioned this last week. Sometimes it is the celebration that is its own punishment, right? That this well-educated young man murdered someone in cold blood, and many of our world today do, in fact, approve of him doing this. This is not a knowledge problem. They like what he did because of his victim's job. We live in dark days. My point, and Paul's point, is not to necessarily try the specifics in each and every one of these situations, but it is to say this: it is not education. It's not that education and knowledge are bad. Paul was a highly educated man. The point is this: if knowledge is the problem, then when it's solved, then you would think that the problem is solved. And yet the problem remains. If all we need is to gather more information and memorize more, why are some of the most educated among us also the most darkened in their thinking? The answer is what we're talking about is not a knowledge problem. It is a problem of the heart. It is a problem of the will. It's a problem of disordered loves. That is the human problem. Last week, we looked at the reality of God's wrath, and I hope I was able to show you from Scripture that God's wrath really is good news. It's good news about God, that He is holy. It's good news about God that He's a good judge, not a bad judge. But it's also good news that God takes sin seriously and that in Christ, He honors and caps off that commitment to goodness and justice. But here Paul is today, and if I could build upon what we saw last week, we need to answer a question. If all mankind knows that God is there, if all mankind knows that God is good, if all of us know that God expects us to obey His law, if all of us know that we are guilty, if all of us know that the wrath of God is real, if we can see the outworking of His wrath in the sin of the world around us, all of these things we've seen so far in Romans, then how is it that we continue to put ourselves in this position in the first place? Why don't we just learn the lesson from our fathers who came before us? And why is it that we keep doubling down on the very things that place us under the wrath of God to begin with, when we know full well what it's doing to us, and what it's doing to our world, and what it's doing to our relationship to God? To ask it more clearly, what is keeping what we know from translating into what we feel and do? If we know what is good, why aren't we good? If God has shown us so much about Himself, if He's shown us so much about ourselves and Himself, why isn't there peace on earth? Why isn't there love between men? How could something like World War I and II happen? Why do we destroy ourselves against our best interests? Paul's answer is that we don't do the right thing with what we know. So our knowledge has become just another tool in our hands to destroy ourselves and to destroy others. So instead, we saw this 2 weeks ago, that we know plenty, right? But Paul's language for what we do with this knowledge is, he says, we suppress it. He says, we suppress it. The question is, why? Well, that's what I want us to know today. That's what I want us to ask today as we come to this passage. And the answer is, if I could be very basic about it, the answer is the title of our sermon, Self-Deception. We deceive ourselves. And so I want us to understand this, and I want to draw the answers from the passage here in Romans, but I also want to cheat when I can and sort of draw from a couple other places as well, because what we're asking here is not just a question about this text. This is a question about human nature, which all of Scripture speaks to. And so I want us to look at 3 points. The first is distortion through deception. Second, discipline through sin. And then third, depravity through idolatry. So first, sin produces distortion through deception. Look at verse 25 again. Paul says this, he says, God gave them up. He says, God gave them up. Remember last week, we saw that when God gives sinful people what they most want, God is exercising a judicial act, and actually He is laying a horrible punishment and a sign of God's wrath on this person. But in Paul's argument, why did God give them up? Why did He let them have their way? It's because, he says, they conducted an exchange. He says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Now, that's what we call a bad trade. To just think of the irrationality of doing this. It sounds so silly that when you say it out loud, you think to yourself, okay, of course, that's ridiculous. Who does this? Who would do this? I mean, it is irrational to know something, to know that it comports with reality, and to deliberately try to unknow it. What would move someone to make such a foolish exchange, especially when they know better? And the answer is, self-deception. The answer is self-deception. Because what happens is, in the interest of shaping the world around ourselves, we deceive ourselves, we lie to ourselves, we convince ourselves that up is down, black is white, good is evil. Deception is very much a theme that we see in Scripture. Well, listen to this. Self-deception is a theme that we see all over Scripture. James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. I mean, James is saying, our sin makes us like this person who knows what he looks like and decides immediately in the next moment to forget what he looks like. Whatever knowledge we have is neutralized by our hearts. Our knowledge is neutralized by what we do with what we know. Listen to 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. There is that self-deception again. And in this case, what does John say? John is saying we deliberately deceive ourselves by not being able to assess what we are really like. We don't even know what we're like. Because why? We hide our own sin from ourselves. We can't bear to see it. And so we try not to see it. I think of when we come to our confession of sin, each Sunday morning we have a different confession that's meant to sort of embody different aspects of our lives and what we've done this week. And yet I'm sure all of us could say the confession that we gave this morning was not the full picture. And if I were to ask you, tell me all your sins this week. Now, some people are very focused on these things and take note of them. And maybe I would say in an unhealthy way, but I would say your average Christian, if you ask them, vastly underestimates the amount of sins that they commit each week. I would suggest to you, we can't bear to think about it. That's what John says. He says, we can't bear to see our sin. What do? We deceive ourselves. Or think of what God says about the human heart in Jeremiah 17:9. This is a very familiar text, I think, to a lot of us. In Jeremiah 17:9, God says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, sometimes people think that, this sort of darker view of human beings and of our knowledge and of our hearts is something that came much later. Maybe it was the Reformers. Maybe it was just the Reformers were very obsessed with these dark things. So instead of going to the Reformers, I want to take you to the early church fathers and listen to what they have said about human nature and what we do with what we know. This is Irenaeus. He's a church father writing in the second century. He says this, the mind, once turned away from God, invents countless justifications for its own corruption. We're always giving excuses, Irenaeus says. We always can think of another reason to do what we do and why we did what we did. And it's always in the service of trying to excuse ourselves and get away from our sin. You have Tertullian, less than 100 years after Irenaeus. He said, men would rather be deceived by their own desires than be enlightened by the truth. So you see there again, what are the church fathers saying? They're saying it's not a knowledge problem. It's what are you doing with what you know? John Chrysostom, I'm contractually obligated to get him in here somewhere. Chrysostom, in a sermon from the 5th century, adds something here. He says, nothing is so deceitful as sin. It makes those who are its captives think they are free. Sin makes those who are its captives think they are free. Notice what he's saying. Sin is a moral principle that dwells within our hearts. It's not someone else's sin. It's not something that comes from outside. It's not something that comes from somewhere else. It is our sin. It's not some external thing that comes in. Sin is not a substance. It's not a thing that you can get on you. Sin is your heart choosing against God. Sin is really an expression of our innermost hearts and our innermost desires. And so in our sin, we deceive ourselves because it's really our hearts that are deceitful. And the first person that our heart lies to is us. What happens when you're tempted to sin is you're tempted to believe a lie. I mentioned Adam and Eve last week, and I mentioned this, that Adam and Eve believed that God was evil and selfish. It's what gave rise to their sin in the first place. A man or woman who pursues an adulterous relationship believes some kind of lie, probably something like, I deserve this. I've been neglected. I'm owed this somehow. What a foolish thing to think, but they do think it. The man who decides to rob someone likely tells himself something similar. These are lies. And the more that we believe them, the more deceived that we are by them. The question is why? Why do we do this? And it isn't because we're missing information. You can write all sorts of things into law. People will know it and they will break it. We know the truth. But we don't love the truth. That is our problem. And a law cannot make us love the truth. We can hear people tell us all day long, be good, don't be bad. And yet we don't love the good. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Notice what he says about our motivations here when he's talking to Jesus. Jesus says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And then he keeps going. He says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. What is Jesus saying here? He's saying we are driven by our loves. We have a greater love for ourselves. We're driven by a greater love. And what happens in sin is we're driven by what John calls a love of darkness. Actually, John and Jesus call a love of darkness, a love of self. And you see that original question that we had is really answered here. Jesus doesn't say people do wicked things because they don't know better. My goodness, the Bible could be so much shorter of a book if all it really was a matter of knowledge. But oh no, Jesus says we do wicked things because we do know better, but we have a heart orientation away from the good. There's something that we love more. We love darkness. We don't love light. Peter talks about self-deception in 2 Peter 3, 5. He says, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. You know, up to this point, you might think to yourself, you know, we're almost victims of ourselves. You might be tempted to say, really, it's just a matter of we do have the knowledge, at least in theory, but there's some part of us that pushes that thing away. And yet what Peter says here is actually it's deeper than that. It's that lack of that hatred of darkness, that or that hatred of the light, that love of the darkness is actually deliberate. So this actually gives us even more insight into our self-deception. Our self-deception is intentional, and we do it to ourselves deliberately. Here, Peter is speaking of a deliberate overlooking that people do. We know God made this world. We know what he requires of us, and we deliberately overlook. We deliberately suppress. We deliberately avoid. We deliberately ignore. We deliberately resist. Whatever we can do by nature, if we can make ourselves forget the Creator, we can replace His will with our will, and then we get to sit on the throne of our lives. Again, this is an old human problem. This is not something that was invented in the 1900s or the 21st century. There's this incredible stubborn willfulness to the human heart. Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 6, 16:31, he tells the story of Lazarus and how Lazarus wanted to return from the dead to warn his brothers about how horrible hell is. And do you remember what Jesus says, or actually what Moses says to the proposition? Or Abraham, I'm sorry. This is what I get for straying away from my notes. Do you remember what he says is going to happen when he goes back? Now, you would think, by the way, just in the abstract, that if someone came back from the dead, you would listen to every word that they said, that you would hang on everything. What was it like? What did you see? What happened? And yet, the response that Lazarus gets is, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Why would that be? Again, we think of ourselves as such modern, thoughtful, knowledgeable, straight shooters and truth tellers. And Jesus says, we're just not. He says, you overlook blatantly true things. All right. We know what is good. We suppress it. We could see someone return from the dead and still tell ourselves we can't believe our own eyes. We could see God sky right in the sky, our name, followed by today's date, saying, I am God and I am real. And every single morning, it could blink in the sky at 8 a.m. and we would tell ourselves, wow, the collective hallucination that we are all having is just crazy. They must have something in the water supply, right? We would come up with some explanation for why this thing is there. Our problem is not knowledge. It's what we love. You see, what really happens is this. Sin is fundamentally a willful truth exchange. We get presented with a lie. We accept the proposition, yield to it, and act on it. But even that's not the whole story, because you see that sin begins further back than just the action. Sin starts in the heart, in the core commitments of what we love. We yield to the lie because it serves us in our pursuit of dethroning God from our hearts. That's why Jesus says, for example, that adultery isn't in the act. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Look at it again. He says adultery is not in the act. It's in the eye and it's in the heart. We do what we think we'll get away with. And then we move and think and will in response to that deeper love commitment that takes place long before we ever do the deed. You see, the deception of our hearts runs deep. And so because of that, we distort the truth, but not because we don't know it, but actually because we don't like it. We don't like it and we don't love it. And let's keep going. Second, we see that God disciplines through sin. You see this in verse 24. Last week we saw that one of the ways that we know the wrath of God is real is that sin continues to happen. So Paul, when he's making the argument that God's wrath is real, he points around himself. He doesn't just point to heaven and hell, but he actually points around himself and says, you can see the wrath of God is real because look around you. And this is very counterintuitive. I think most people today, if you ask them, they would say that they are never freer than when they're able to do what they want, and especially when they're able to sin. So what happens is people deceive themselves into thinking that they're free when they sin. They think that their sin is an act of freedom. And if you tell them this, it doesn't even commute, right? They can't even imagine the idea that when they sin, they are actually in chains. And in fact, that they are adding to their chains. In fact, in sin, we are able to see those chains. But the truth is that sin is not freedom. It's punishment. It is further enslavement. Psalm 81:11. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Like, there's that language again, that given over language. God is giving people what they most want, and it's not a blessing. Giving people what they love when what they love is good is a blessing. But giving us what we want when we want bad things is horrible. It's a form of discipline from God when it happens. Now, it could be worse in practice. The Bible repeatedly teaches this, that God restrains evil around us, that he doesn't give us over so completely that we destroy ourselves. This is very kind of our God. We see this all over the Bible. You see this in Genesis 20, for example, when God restrains Abimelech from sleeping with Abraham's wife. And God says something. He says, it was I who kept you from sinning against me. He's saying this to Abimelech. It was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. What is God doing?
He's restraining sin.
Remember David's confrontation with Nabal, a very foolish man. And then David says something to Abigail. He tells Abigail, Nabal's wife, that God used her to keep him from hurting her foolish husband. Right? God, in other words, God restrains evil in the world around us. He restrains things from happening that could have otherwise happened. Hosea 4:17, God is talking about Israel's idolatry, and he says, Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. And what a simple statement, but what God is doing is God judges Israel by leaving them alone. You would think, if you're a modern person, you'd be saying, finally, God's leaving me alone. It's time for me to live in freedom. And yet, actually, what's happening there is the worst possible thing, is the darkest thing God could possibly say. I'm leaving you alone. We don't think about this much, but when we look around ourselves and we see people not destroying each other, when we look around ourselves and we see people being faithful to their spouses, when we see people exalting what is good and beautiful, whenever it happens, what we're actually seeing is a gift of God's restraining grace. Even in unbelievers and even in people who otherwise don't care about God, we see this thing that theologians sometimes refer to as common grace. It is God not giving us what we most in the darkest part of our hearts deserve. And I know it seems counterintuitive, but one of the worst things that can happen to a person is for God to give us everything we want. This is why it is almost universally true. In fact, I don't actually know any stories to the contrary. By winning the lottery is so bad for those who win it. Because suddenly what you have is a heart that has been given free rein and really nothing to constrain its actions, at least from a worldly and financial perspective. What happens is suddenly the heart is given free rein, and with fewer constraints, many people destroy themselves. I mentioned this quote last week, it bears repeating, Peter Martyr. This is the ultimate punishment when man is forsaken by God and handed over to govern himself. Man, that's so counterintuitive. You tell that to people in the world today. They often think of real freedom as being able to do anything. And Paul says one of the worst things you can ever get is everything that you ever wanted. For an unholy, unrighteous person, what they want ultimately leads to self-contradiction and self-destruction. Think of the Gerasene demoniac. He is living among the tombs. They put chains on him. They actually try to restrain him, try to stop him from doing anything and everything that he wants. And you remember what he does? He breaks those chains, and he is such an outcast from society that he lives in the tombs among the dead people, cutting himself, hurting himself, destroying himself. That's what he's doing when Jesus comes upon him. What he needs is to be restrained, not to be set free. And this is the direction of all fallen creatures, if allowed to go where we want and do whatever we want. God's grace provides restraint. And to have those restraints removed is a horrible judgment. Now, a lot of what makes this so dark is that when it happens, people are happy all the way down. All the way down. I've mentioned this before. Not supposed to talk about Lord of the Rings in the pulpit, according to my mentor. So I'm not going to talk about the Lord of the Rings books. I'm going to talk about the movie, which is just wiggle right around that problem. And if Dr. Wingard talks to me about it later, I can tell him I found a loophole. People are happy with their sin all the way down. You remember that final moment in the Return of the King when I'm spoiling an old movie and an old book. Hopefully you don't mind, but Gollum falls into the fires of Mount Doom. Think about that moment. He's got the ring. He's got this thing that has been eating him alive as long as he's had it. And now he has it in his hand, and it's destroyed him. And now here he is sinking into the fire. And as he sinks, there is that elated joy on his face. He is burning alive, and he's never been happier. This is all of us. With our sin, if God doesn't alert us, if he doesn't wake us up to it, we know we're miserable, but what we do is we double down on the thing that's destroying us and making us more miserable because it gives us something that we want. Here's another one from Peter Martyr. When wicked people take pleasure in their sin, their fall is even greater, for they appear to find joy in what should disturb them. They appear to find joy in what should disturb them. I wish I could not think of example after example of precisely this. Friends who lost the restraints in their life, gave in to temptation, and found themselves imprisoned and ruled and governed by their worst impulses. I wish I didn't have faces I could put with it. And I think many of you wish there were not faces that you could put with it as well. But even if you don't have anecdotes, even if you don't have examples, God's word tells us here that God does discipline through sin. Third, Paul introduces us to depravity through idolatry. So we've already seen that sin distorts the truth, that it distorts the truth to deception, through deception, something that we willingly choose, something that is rooted deep in the heart. And then God gives people over to what they want most, which actually ends up destroying them. And then finally today, look at what verse 25 tells us. The result of the self-deception, the result of the removal of God's restraints and giving us what we want most. What does it result in? Paul says it results in serving the creature rather than the creator. Notice the verb. Servitude. Servitude is what we end up experiencing. We are not freer. Again, think of what we just saw in that last point. People think they are free because of sin. I mean, think, this is still how Las Vegas has advertised itself and has been advertising itself for decades now. We are Sin City. Whatever happens here stays here. Blah, blah, blah. It advertises itself as though there is no freer place on earth. And Paul says, when the restraints come off, when we deceive ourselves to our heart's content, we still end up serving. Or if I could get more textually accurate, we still end up enslaved by the thing that we are living for. But the thing that we're enslaved to is an idol. Sin leads to deeper deception as God gives people what they want most. Look at this from Isaiah 44. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment. You see here how spiritual blindness is both a result of and a punishment for idolatry. Or think of God where he speaks in Ezekiel 20. He says this. He says, I defiled them through their very gifts in their offering up all their firstborn. Just pause for a moment. I'm going to read that again. I defiled them through their very gifts in their offspring, offering up all their firstborn, that I might devastate them. I did it that they might know that I am the Lord. God does not need to make people sin. In fact, James says God does not sin, nor does he tempt people to sin. It's because he doesn't have to, right? We already have so much darkness and deception in our own hearts by nature that when Scripture says these sort of things, what's really happening is that instead of restraining people, God is setting them loose to follow their hearts. He raises the restraints and we yield to our own desires. Now, I want to keep our eye on the context. There's a reason that I've been printing out the surrounding context of our verses, right? You have there in lighter colors the surrounding text. And that's because nothing we ever read or preach on Sunday mornings is in isolation from what came before and what comes afterward. And what I think you'll see if you look at verses 26, 27, and 28 is where Paul is going with this. I want you to see how these things connect with what comes before and after. In some ways, what Paul is saying here applies to all sin, but he's leading to the subject of sexual sin. He's leading to the ways that people give into and yield to themselves so that they can have whatever they want, right? That's where Paul is going here, and we're going to go there in the next 2 weeks. But the powerful example that Paul is moving towards in verse 26 onward is the unrestrained sexual license that his Roman readers would have seen all around themselves. He's picking something that is incredibly modern for his audience. He is writing to the Gentiles among himself, among the Romans, and he's saying, "You're in Rome. I know what you guys see on a daily basis. I know how you guys act on a daily basis. Again, you know that the wrath of God is real because you see how people live." What we see is that sexual desire is an incredibly powerful force. It has driven many men or women completely insane. And because of it, many people have been consumed by themselves. I will repeat this as we talk about these subjects in the next couple weeks, but sexual desire is good. God created it for man and woman to enjoy in marriage. But if it's not accompanied by appropriate self-control and God-given boundaries, just like a river that spills over its banks, it can run out of control. Now, I just mentioned self-control. Modern people think that sexual desires are completely and totally uncontrollable. They think, yes, self-control is important, but it can't be exercised in this area. Or at least they assume that if someone exercises self-control, then maybe they're never really going to be happy, never really going to embrace their true self, they're never truly going to be free. Self-control is one of the ugliest ideas to your modern thinker. And yet as Christians, we need to tell the world the truth. And we need to tell the truth to our neighbors. And importantly, we need to tell the truth to ourselves. The scriptural view of human beings is that we are not animals that must always do everything that pops into our heads. We don't find our true selves by living without restraint and living without self-control. Instead, it turns out we are made to be image bearers of the King. We're made to be upright. We're made to be noble. And that actually the way that we find ourselves most is through exercising those virtues which God has told us are good and true. In other words, self-control is actually a way to find our true selves, not to lose our true selves. This passage is difficult because what happens is this. It's accusatory. Right? Paul is writing this because he wants us to see ourselves. He's writing this because he wants us to tell ourselves the truth about ourselves. He's saying, stop lying. Stop telling yourself that you're better than you think. And I know it's not very popular to talk about sex in church. I remember when I was pastoring in Mississippi, and there was a Sunday after church where someone said to me, "Pastor, no one has ever mentioned sex this many times in a sermon before in this church." And I was reminded that there are some topics we'd rather not dwell on. But here's the problem. If we ignore this topic, which is where Paul is going with this, we do so to our detriment. We ignore it to our detriment. The world doesn't ignore this topic. Our culture has taken sexual desire and set it up on a pedestal. And I would argue that in that sense, our culture is once again becoming very Roman. And yet we've got to confront new developments. We don't just live in a world that says we should be able to do what we want and we should not be expected to have self-control. Our culture's self-deception runs much deeper. Our culture now tells us not just that we can have what we want, but that we are whatever we want, that we are what we feel, that we are what we desire. And so what I want to do next week, I want us to turn our attention to the problem, to that problem, before we can ever actually take seriously the symptoms that we see in verses 26 and 27. So I'm already giving you a preview of where we're going for the next couple weeks. But I asked this question at the beginning, what keeps us from utopia? What keeps mankind from realizing the peace, the optimism, those things that our forefathers hoped for? And of course, the answer is, as we have seen, is not a knowledge problem. It is a problem of love. We have deceived ourselves. We've created a mess for ourselves that comes from our hearts, not from our environment. It's not our environment that does these things to us. It's not even ultimately other people around us. The problem stems from us. Now, I think I know what this sermon has felt like. I spent a lot of time with it And I got to the end and I thought, I think this is going to seem like a very hard sermon. And if last week's sermon on God's wrath wasn't hard enough, here we are mostly talking about the fallenness of our hearts. Not exactly the most inspirational of thoughts. But here's the thing. Reflecting on our own sinfulness has an incredibly powerful effect of driving us to despair of ourselves and hope in Jesus, right? Because what we're not doing is, this is not a message that says, see, you're terrible. The end. It's always tempting to just end like that, you know, but when we really know ourselves, here's what happens. We stop hoping in ourselves and we start looking outside of ourselves. And the intention is that the law, when we're confronted by it and when we're confronted by our failures to fulfill it, it drives us to Jesus Christ. And so I want you to think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus again. He said this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. I actually would love to just stop there. I'm going to read the whole thing, but grab hold of that as we go forward here. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. I mean, the answer is there, embedded and peppered throughout, isn't it, right? It's hard news. It's what we've heard of ourselves today. But then Jesus keeps going. He says, but whoever does what is true comes to the light. You see, there is good news here. Jesus himself calls us to stop loving darkness. Isn't that interesting what he says? He says, you can do what is true. Whoever does what is true comes to the light. You can do what is true. How do you do that? By coming to Christ. By coming to Christ. You know, everything that we've heard here about ourselves is meant to reduce our self-hope and reduce our self-confidence. I really don't want any of us leaving this place writing like those 19th century optimists who said, oh, once we know more, the ignorance will be dispelled and peace will be among us and we'll never have war again. I hope none of us would leave the room thinking that. I really want to dispel this idea that knowledge is our most basic problem. But what happens when we see Jesus? Jesus is so refreshing and hopeful and heart gladdening that when we see the news about ourselves and then we see Christ, we don't even mind the bad news we just heard about ourselves. Because Jesus himself is the light. He's the one who dispels the ugliness of human self-deception. Jesus himself breaks through and changes ugly hearts. God's people are evidence of that. It's one of my favorite things about being here at church on Sundays. Yes, I expect that there are going to be people here who are visitors or people who've never heard the gospel before. I hope there are people here who've never heard the gospel. I hope we're inviting those people in. My expectation is they will hear it. But guess what? All of us need this information. We need this because we need the call that our biggest problem is not just knowledge, but that it is, in fact, a heart change. Jesus himself is the light. He breaks through and changes hearts. And when I look around this room and I see the people who are here, every one of you seem like a miracle to me. And that's because Jesus is the light and Jesus does dispel the darkness. That's why Jesus can say, whoever believes in him is not condemned. My question to you and my desire for you is, let Jesus dispel the hopelessness of human nature. Go as deep as you want. Have the most pessimistic view of the human heart that you could possibly have, but there's hope. How can you experience that? By believing on the Lord Jesus, the light who has come into the world, the one who's overcome the world. And what happens is when we repent of our sins, when we rest in Jesus Christ, we know real peace because we are united to the one who is light. We are united to the one who has real peace. And that becomes something not just that we know, but it becomes something that we love. Let's pray together. Father, it's true that our hearts are deceitful. By nature, we love darkness rather than light. And apart from you and apart from the restraint which you bring, apart from you and the self-control which is a fruit of your Spirit, we can do no good and expect no freedom from our sin. But your Son has come.
that we may have life and freedom from the worst parts of ourselves. He has come to bear our sin and give us real freedom. And so would you drive all of us to the cross of your Son today, in whose name we pray. Amen.